Timothy chapter 3, and I'll reread verse 15 and also verse 16 for our consideration this evening. We looked at verse 15 this morning. We want to look particularly at verse 16, but reading from verse 15. But if I, that is the Apostle Paul, I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But this morning we began by asking the question, where is truth to be found in this world? Now we have to be very careful when we speak about truth in the general sense. We also ought to remember that all truth is God's truth. A true scientific knowledge is God's truth. True philosophy or the thought and wisdom of man, as long as it does not violate the word of God, is God's truth. We also ought to remember there is much truth in the world that does not touch the great and the abiding and the eternal truths that only God can reveal. For example, science cannot tell us why God created the world. Science cannot tell us the very source and the origin of the world. Some of the leading scientists in the world will talk about creation, and they cannot think of an everlasting God, but it's interesting, they speak of the world and matter as eternal. If you ask them, where did the matter come from? They have no answer to that. And many of them, not all of them, many of them will say, well, matter is eternal. And yet they cannot concede the reasonable proposition or truth that there can be a God who is eternal. So science cannot reveal that. Man, says the Apostle Paul, by his wisdom, by searching, cannot find out God. And so the things that really matter to us, the questions of origin, of meaning, of destiny, science cannot tell us where we go. One of the leading scientists, physicians, neurosurgeons in the 20th century is still alive, Dr. Ben Carson, who has done many pioneering procedures and is one of the leading brain surgeons in the world, and also by all accounts a Christian. He says, I've seen thousands of brains, even operated on them, but I've never seen a mind. You see, so these things are beyond us. When it comes to heaven and hell, judgment and eternity, it has to come through the word. And so the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 15 that these things are revealed by the truth of the Word of God, and that the church is the place where the Word of God is held up and held out and declared and preached and taught. That is the very first thing. In fact, I mentioned it in my prayer. I'm not sure whether I mentioned it in the message itself. This is how the Apostle Paul describes the great advantages of the Jews or Israel, which is the church of God in the Old Testament, This is how he puts it in Romans 9 and verse 4. Who are Israelites, and these are their privileges, which is incomparable. No Gentile had them, unless they were incorporated into Israel through faith and obedience and repentance. But this was given to the people of God in the Old Testament, to whom pertained the adoption. I've said here a number of times that adoption is the highest blessing of salvation. And it belonged to the Old Testament people of God, the true Old Testament people of God. To whom pertained the adoption, the glory, this really means the presence of God. Remember, God was present in the midst of them, in the temple, and even in their hearts by the Spirit. But he's speaking about the presence of God. The covenants, meaning the promises that God made, the unilateral promises that he would undertake to save his people and to preserve them. The giving of the law. We might not think that's a blessing, but it's one of the greatest blessings that God has given us, his law, his word. And then the service of God and the promises that we're privileged to serve him, to worship him, to know him. To whom are the fathers, speaking of the great patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to whom the covenant was given as a custody into their children. And then, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. In other words, it's through these ancient Israelites that even the Lord Jesus in his lineage came to be. So think of all the blessings with which the people of God were blessed. But earlier on in Romans chapter 3, he sums up all the blessings of the people of God, and then he says, what is the chief blessing? Romans chapter 3, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracle is a very formal and technical word for the pronouncement of the prophets. It's another word for the word of God. This word, rightly understood and interpreted and applied, is the oracle, is the prophetic word of God to us. And he says that's the chief blessing. And that is to be found in the scriptures. That's why it's important to be in church when the word of God is proclaimed. And really that's the predominant work of the church of God. But then he comes in the 16th verse, and now he speaks about the very substance. He sums up all the foundational truths that the Bible declares as far as salvation is concerned. This is a way of condensing the truth of God that is essential. We can have many other truths preached and understood, but if this is not understood, then of course we miss the foundational doctrines of the scriptures. And it's given to us in six terse statements. And we want to look at it as briefly as we can. Look at verse 16 and the very first part of this truth or confession is this: God was manifested in the flesh. And manifested here means made visible. And this is very interesting because the Lord Christ, the second person of the Trinity, along with the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in their very essence, is invisible. They have to manifest themselves. Why? Because God is spirit. You can see his fingerprints everywhere. You can see it in creation. You can even see it in man. Because there are many things that pertain to God that is given to man. For example, God is love, and we are made capable of love. God is faithful to his promises, and we have the capacity to be faithful. except when sin takes over and we become faithless. So there is, even in the makeup of man, the stamp of the invisible God. But God himself is invisible. And we're told this. Listen to what he says earlier in 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we often use this as a call to worship. Hymns are written on these verses. This verse, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal. God is everlasting. No one and no creature is eternal. When we speak about everlasting life and eternal life, we're not speaking of eternal life in the same sense as God possesses eternal life. For example, there are many facets to this. For example, we have a beginning. We're not eternal in that sense. We also have limited capacity even in eternity. But God has an infinite dimension to his being. And he cannot be seen by us. For God is spirit. God is eternal, immortal. In other words, he has always existed and he cannot die. In however you understand the word death. And then this is the third thing the Apostle Paul proclaims, invisible. For God is spirit. And no one can see him. You remember the great Moses, the greatest of all the prophets. His great desire, even more than going to the land of Canaan, when God met with him, was what? Show me your glory. And what is it that Yahweh says to him? No man can see me and live. He shows him what Campbell Morgan calls the afterglow, a faint reflection, but no man can see me and live. But what happens at the incarnation, roughly 2,000 years ago, is the second person of the Trinity adds to himself humanity. Now we have expressions like he became man, but we have to be very careful what we mean by that. He doesn't become man at the expense of giving up his divinity. That's not even possible. What he does is, he subdues and covers the glory of his divinity, not the essence of his divinity. In fact, what it is to be divine means to be immortal. And nothing can add to his divinity, nothing can take away from his divinity. But what he does is, he adds to his divinity, he humbles himself, he covers the manifest splendor of his divinity, puts on it, as if you will, a veil of flesh, and he adds to it humanity. That's why the Apostle John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. That's the beginning before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of creation. John 1:1 is the beginning before there is any creation. It's the eternal beginning. He was with God and he was God. And then he says these marvelous and imponderable words. Imponderable in the sense of exhaustively, we cannot understand it, but we can begin to understand it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you know what that word dwelt? Is in the original, tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he manifested himself in the incarnation. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. Now, of course, the scriptures testify to Jesus Christ, as we've seen from Genesis 1:3 and following. But the scriptures specifically prophesy about him in Genesis chapter 3. That's what we were considering a few weeks ago the seed of the woman. Here, the incarnation takes place in the womb of Mary. And this is an entirely new creation. That's why the Apostle Paul says, Christ is the second or the last Adam. Adam was uniquely created by the hand of God from dust. Jesus Christ is uniquely created without the agency of a human being in the womb of Mary. This is the doctrine of the incarnate. In fact, this is a most profound Christmas text, isn't it? God manifested in the flesh. That's what it is about. And so that's the first truth. Everything is heading toward that from Genesis 3, from the fall of man, because there is no one on earth who can pay the ransom for their sins. Man is not able to pay his own way. I was listening to two of the great intellectuals of our time. One is an agnostic, one claims to be a Christian. And this is what they were saying. They're saying, we don't need a mediator to deal with God. I don't think they understand the first thing about what it means to be a Christian or what biblical religion teaches us. We do need a mediator. A sinful man cannot approach, or a woman or a boy or a girl cannot approach a holy God. Why? God cannot look upon sin. In fact, Job, the most righteous man, one of the greatest, and Job is the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest written word in the Bible. Genesis, of course, predates the events of Job. Anyway, if I'm confusing you, don't worry. But Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and this is what Job says. The most righteous man approved by God. He cries out, where is a mediator who can lay his hand upon us both? That's the meaning of the incarnation. The Lord Jesus came to the earth so that he might lay his hand upon God, because he's God, and he can lay his hand upon us sinful sinners and bring and reconcile. This is by the appointment of God the Father. He's the one who devised this. It's not because God the Father is not willing. No, he is the originator of the plan of salvation. He's the one who appoints his eternal Son. And it is in obedience and love of the Father that he comes. And so that there is a whole doctrine of the incarnation and why the Lord Jesus came into this world. And secondly, justified in the Spirit. Or literally, as some translations have it, vindicated in the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means this. When he was on the earth, many people, while they were in his presence, listened to his words, saw him perform these great miracles, claim the great divine statements of the I Am. For example, think of somebody who would stand in a church or a public place and declare, I am the truth, the life, and the way. Well, you would think he was a lunatic. At best, at worst, this is an evil man who thinks himself to be God. Or think about his other statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Only God can make those statements. And he uses the I am terminology, which equates, of course, to the name of God. But many did not see it while he was on the earth. This is how the mass of people considered the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth. Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Jesus was on the earth. And this is what we are told, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see him weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks. That's true today in the church of God. There are many who have never come to seek refuge They like him, they like the words, they like many things about the church, but they have never come to seek refuge under the wings of Jesus the Christ. They despise, they think less of him. To think of him merely in terms of a great creature is to denote him of his divinity. And to simply think of God as a man or a great teacher or even a great man is to divest him of his glory. When he was on earth, they did not see his glory. In fact, Isaiah 53 and verse 3 goes on to say, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That is, we did not esteem him as God, as Savior, as Lord. And that's true today. I mean, think of the great denominations today. There are archbishops who not only do not believe in the Bible, they do not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. There are many good people trying to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is an entire impossibility for man to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. We can only be saved by the Lord, and we can only look at it as an ideal for which we need God's Holy Spirit increasingly to obey. But there are many who despise him as their Savior and Lord. But the Spirit of God vindicates him. Men may reject him, but when he was on the earth, the Spirit of God vindicated him. And then, thirdly, seen by angels. Well, let me just list what we are all familiar with. He was not only seen by the apostles, he was not only prophesied in the Old Testament, he was seen by angels at his birth. This is what we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel, that is the angel that proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ to the poor shepherds. By the way, this is very interesting. The first proclamation of the birth of Christ is to humble people. There was the three wise men. But by and large, they were humble people. He is the shepherds out in the fields. And then the promise and the prophecy was given to Mary, of course. She was a humble maiden. She was a very profound and godly young woman, but she was she was no great princess. She was a humble woman. And here to the shepherds. And this is what we read. As the angel brought this message, and suddenly, you know, you want to be like a Steven Spielberg or one of the great directors of the world to paint this picture, but we can get a glimpse of it as to what dramatic and miraculous message this is. This is the intervention of heaven into the reality of earth. There are times when heaven intersects the time-space continuum and history. This is such a one. There's with the angels, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. In other words, the sky lit up with the holy angels at his birth. It's testified to us by the prophets. The night sky blazed with extraterrestrial beings, or really celestial beings. Angelic beings. Isn't it interesting? You know, there are millions of people who believe that Elvis Presley is still alive. There are millions of people, I have a close relative, who believe in extraterrestrial beings and aliens. And there's no real evidence for any of that. But people don't believe in angels. These same people think that it's absurd. But it's not absurd to believe that Elvis Presley is alive and well. So foolish and irrational men can be in their belief system. Well, the angels saw him at his birth. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, an angel ministered to him in his weakness after the temptation. They ministered to him, that is, the Lord of glory, they ministered to him in his humanity. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is his weakest point, if we can speak of the weakness of Christ. Remember, he staggered at the thought of the cross. He staggered at the thought of the cross because he tells us why. Because God the Father had appointed him to drink the cup of divine wrath. The Holy One was to become the sin bearer. And he staggered at it. There are people who go to their death quite confidently. Unbelievers and believers. But why does he stagger at the cross? Think of the most repulsive things that might be cast upon you. Well, far, infinitely far worse is the fact that the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, was to become the sin bearer. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us he became a curse for us. His visage was marred, but his soul was going to bear the penalty of sin. He was going to be our sin bearer. And at that time we read, as he wept and prayed, and what else? He sweat blood drops. And some of you are aware, and I mentioned it before, there's actually medical data. When people have been under great and enormous stress, when they have sweated blood, I can't remember the medical term now, but there is, by medical records, such a thing. And there's no one who was under greater agony than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that even then he prayed, take this cup if possible. But then he says, not my will, but your will be done. And the angel ministers to him, seen by angels in his weakness and even strengthened by his angels. And then we see angels after his resurrection, don't we? We see angels announcing him. And last of all, in Acts chapter 1, at his ascension, there's a difference, isn't there? Resurrection, then 40 days, and then his ascension into heaven. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, preached among the Gentiles. What is it that is preached? God manifest in the flesh. God who staggered under the weight of sin in his humanity upon the cross. God who paid and poured out his lifeblood as a penalty for our sins. God who rose again. Now that's the implication of seen by the angels. He not only died, but he rose again. According to the Old Testament scriptures, it's prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Indication of that in germinal form, even in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's there certainly in Isaiah chapter 53. It's there in Genesis chapter 22. It's there in chapters 5 of Genesis, pointing to the truth of life after death. Preached among the Gentiles. His life, his death, his resurrection. So that we who are children of sin and judgment and death may not be condemned to everlasting death, that is, everlasting separation from the living God. Then believed on in the world. That's a marvelous statement coming from a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Believed on in the world. What he means there is not only believed in Israel, but in the Gentile world. The Apostle Paul stretches it, and it's also there in the Old Testament, even in Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God made a covenant with Abraham, not only bless his genetic seed, but all the nations of the earth. Preached on preached among the Gentiles, and not only preached, look at the next confession, believed on in the world. Now, there are lots of things that is being proclaimed throughout the world. Most of them, if we have any sense, we don't believe. But here, there is not only the proclamation, there are those who received him as God manifest in the flesh. And 2,000 years of history has proven it, hasn't it? And if there be 1,000 more such years, there will be those who believe in him and then received up into glory. That's why the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, do not cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But he said, go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father's, to my Father and to your Father. That's why the Apostle Peter says, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now let me close with the matter of this text, with how the Apostle Paul opens verse 16. And he begins with an absolute assertion. Look what he says, and without controversy. In other words, there is no dispute about this in the true church of God. He's not saying there's no dispute about this among the unbelieving and the disbelieving, but in the true church of God, there is no controversy about these things. And you might say, well, how can God become man? Well, the answer to that is, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Or put it in the reverse way. That's a kind of anthem going through the scriptures from Genesis chapter 18, repeated in other parts of the Bible, even in Jeremiah, and the Lord Jesus repeats it throughout the Gospels. For with God, nothing is impossible. That which is in keeping with his nature, he is able to do. He's the God of all power. You say, how is it possible one person can have two natures, as the confession puts it, without confusion, division, or separation? I think there's one other clause I can't remember it. Without confusion, without admixture. In other words, this is not like pouring two paints into a can and you mix it together. What do? You pour blue and yellow and you get green. No. It's neither human nor divine. Without confusion, without separation. That's why the confession states he is truly God and truly man. It's not an admixture. It's not a confusion. It doesn't wake up. I don't want to sound irreverent, but he doesn't wake up one morning and think, oh, I'm man today. No, without admixture, it's a great and glorious truth that God has accomplished. Now think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God steps out on the edge of nothing and creates things by the word of his power. If you can believe that, you can believe that all things are possible with God. And if you don't believe it, then you have to believe in a greater miracle, that something has come into being from nothing. That's an impossibility. That the world has evolved into precision and order. And some of the world's greatest scientists will tell you that it's absolute impossibility. It's foolish. You don't have to be a scientist. Every human being with average or below average intelligence can say that something cannot come out of nothing. The great Jonathan Edwards used to say, nothing is the dreams that rocks dream of. Now, of course, rocks cannot dream, and dreams themselves are not valid. Nothing cannot bring out order and precision. Besides, impersonality, those who say that the world always was, and matter and chemical, well, how do you account for personality? Personality cannot come out of impersonality. Rocks cannot produce amoeba, let alone anything else. I don't know if amoeba is a personality, but it's a living organism. And then secondly, so there's no controversy, says the Apostle Paul. If there is controversy, they're outside of the true church. And they should be put out of the true church regarding these matters. Not about secondary matters, but regarding these matters. And then he says this, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, let me first handle this word godliness. Godliness really means true religion or piety. I know we don't like the word piety. You may, but many people today, even in the Christian church, they think that's too archaic. You know, it's not quite trendy enough when you converse with unbelievers, but it really means true Godwardness, true religion, true piety. True piety, true religion, true biblical doctrine holds these truths together. And there's no controversy about it. And then he says, great is the mystery. Our time is gone, but let me say something about mystery. We must not confuse mystery with contradiction. We must not even confuse mystery with paradoxes. And we must not confuse mystery with unreality. Mystery simply means that which is too profound for us to understand. We may grow in the understanding of it, but it's inscrutable at its foundation. How can God be and how can he exist? Well, that is what it means to be God. And people say, well, who created God? Well, we've lost the category of God. God is not a created being. All things are created, and what it means to be God, that is the uncreated I am. He's in a different category altogether. And he's the source of that which is created. It's a great deep mystery. A paradox is a seeming contradiction, but when we investigate it, you can reconcile it. It's only contradictory on the surface. A contradiction is something that is illogical. And some people say, don't they? They say, well, the Trinity is a contradiction. No, it's not. Because the doctrine about the Trinity says that there is one God in essence and three persons. Now, this would be a contradiction. If we said there is one God and three gods at the same time, that's a contradiction. Or if we said God is one person and three persons at the same time, that's a contradiction. Now, for each of us, we know what it is. Most of us, we know what it is to be a father and a son. But we are not father and son in the same relationship, in the same explanation. We are father to our children and sons to our father. So you can be son and father, and there's no contradiction, providing you understand that it's not in the same relationship. In the same way, when we say one God, we mean one God in essence. We're not saying he's three gods. We're saying he's one God in three persons. How does he exist like that? Great is the mystery of godliness. By the way, we talk about God. What do we understand about ourselves? As talked about Ben Carson. He says we understand less than 2% of the physical brain matter. What do we understand really? Let alone the great creator God. So let me conclude. First of all, from verse 15, as I said this morning, we have the truth as it is revealed to us from God. Truth, not talking about engineering and so on, but speaking about origin and meaning and eternal life and sin and salvation. We have all that is necessary for our eternal life and the knowledge of God. And it's in the scriptures. And without controversy, it's held together in the church, in the true church of God. And we have the word of God, which are the very oracles of the living God. Do we understand what we hold and what God has given to us as a possession? His very words. That's why the Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Not live as in physically, but if he's to live as he's meant to live and eternally live, then we must depend upon the bread of life, which is the word of God, and we must buy every word, not just the portions that you like. That's a manipulation of the God of the Bible. The truth about God is not something like a smorgasbord. You go around, pick what you like and leave the other. No. His holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, his loving kindness. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I preach to you the whole counsel of God. So as I say, read the whole of the Bible. In 1, 2, 3, or 4 years. Read the whole of the Bible. And make sure you're in a place where the whole of the Bible is preached and taught as much as is possible. And a church is not a church just because it has great numbers or programs or cater to different age groups. The church's fundamental means and necessity is to hold up the word of God as a pillar holds up the roof and to hold it out week by week and day by word, day by day. And in this word, we have absolute certainty. Listen to the words that we read earlier from the scripture reading, 2 Peter 1:19 to 22. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. How is it confirmed? The Old Testament is confirmed by the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all these things that are mentioned in, well, as Paul mentioned it and I quoted it, 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh. It's confirmed by eyewitnesses, and the prophetic word fulfilled by those who believed it and declared it and those who received it. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. And here it is, which you do well to heed as a light in a dark place. It is the only light in the darkness of this world. Man by his wisdom cannot find out God. This word is light and life and bread and milk and meat. Give heed to it. The Lord Jesus said many times, let him who has ears hear. In fact, in closing, we are told what the Spirit says to the church and to the churches. Give heed to it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. This, I think, means the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness. We already have the light of the knowledge of God if we believe in him. And this word was given to us by holy men who spake from God. So until the new heavens and the new earth, until then, may we be absolutely sure that the truth of God is found in the word of God without controversy in the true churches of Jesus Christ. And so may we say with the psalmist, whenever we think of the appointed times of worship and prayer, the psalmist says in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of Jehovah. Well, may the Lord help us not to be seduced by the fading light of this world and its wisdom, but the eternal light, even Christ himself, whom the light that we have in the scriptures point to. The word of God is a light and a lamp to our feet, right? It points to the one who is the light himself. And may we never be confused or seduced. And we are often seduced, aren't we? The light of entertainment, the light of the pleasures of this world, the great performers, the great thinkers. Oh, how much better to stand in the house of Jehovah and receive the eternal word and look to him who is the everlasting light. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 174.